Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. Isn't it good to be here together? Hey, if you are a guest with us, I am Pastor Scott. Welcome to the Way Fellowship Church. We have been walking through the book of Revelation, so I'm going to ask everyone to turn there in your Bibles at this time. Revelation, specifically chapter 11. We come to one of the most difficult passages to translate. I don't think I have ever had so many notes in my preparation for today's message. There are like 40 pages of notes I had. Okay, I've condensed it. But nonetheless, I'm going to be relying on a lot of notes more than usual. Very challenging passage. I would rather, but it would be easier to preach on other hot topic button issues than this one. And so I'm going to just preface by saying in this passage, there's been lots of interpretations for the last 2,000 years. And so my interpretation might differ from yours, and that's okay. We can still love each other. Hold off on the email until Monday, though. I'm not going to read it after church today, okay? But if you'd like to talk more about this over coffee, we can do that. You can buy, okay? So I'm going to start off with verse 1 here and 2. Just read it, and then we're going to talk for a bit, okay? Lots to cover. I'm going to try to go fast. So we begin chapter 11. It's transitioning from chapter 10, of course. The very last thing was talking about the prophesying that was going to happen through the church. And so I think that's a little bit connected. We'll keep referring back to that. But in verse 1, John says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there.'" We are going into a new section here today. And we see, or John sees, a temple, an altar, and the people worshiping there, and he's told to measure these three things. So the question then for us is, how do we interpret this picture, this vision of a temple, an altar, and those who worship there? And so I'm going to give you the four traditional views, the four ways in which this passage in the whole book of Revelation has been interpreted over the last 2,000 years, beginning with just dividing them in two different groupings, okay? There is a literal way of looking at this. Some people look at this passage and the book of Revelation literally. Others look at it figuratively, okay? So there are two literal views and there are two figurative views. The first literal view is referred to as the preterist view, and that looks backward in time to the literal historic temple and altar that was built there by Herod, King Herod, and was later finally destroyed in 70 AD. Okay, and so there are those who view the book of Revelation through that lens. Everything in Revelation is talking about what happened before 70 AD. The second literal way of looking at Revelation is to see it through the dispensational lens. Now, dispensationalism became popular in the late 1800s. If you had a Scofield Bible, you were influenced by this grid of thinking. All right, the dispensationalists look forward in time. So they look forward in time, but they see this description here in chapter 11 and much of the rest of Revelation, they see it literally. That there is actually going to be a physical temple and a physical altar. And then the Jews and the remnant and all this other stuff's going to happen. Okay? And so some of you may have been brought up in that kind of thinking. A literal temple and its implications for the end times. On the other side, you have two figurative ways of viewing the book of Revelation as a whole. The first is the historical view, okay? And this will sound a little strange, but not entirely. It is thinking through the book of Revelation as if it's concerning past, present, and future historically. So over the last 2,000 years, the church has existed, right? Tracking with me? And that when you read the book of Revelation, you're going to see that the book of Revelation have meaning in year 200, year 400, year 700, the Reformation, America. And you're going to just be able to figuratively see God at work through these different things, generally speaking, figuratively, throughout all of the church's history. So it's not pinpointing exact moments as much as it's figuratively seeing this, that what we're seeing in Revelation, happening throughout the life of the church historically. Okay, the fourth view is the what I refer to as the symbolic view. All right, and the symbolic looks to the future also. It sees Revelation in a futuristic lens. Some also historical, but I kind of lean. I'm just going to put my cards on the table real quick. Okay. I'm in between these two views, the third and the fourth, okay? And so there's a sense, the already and not yet, God has done these things. He's been doing these things. But there's going to be a final culminating thrust forward leading up to Christ's return. And so the figurative view sees the altar figuratively, symbolically. It sees the temple symbolically. And it will see the two witnesses symbolically. Okay? So now you're all confused, right? I see the frowns. I see the frowns underneath your masks. I see the eyebrows, and I see the lips going like that. I see it. But we're going to have fun, aren't we? Okay. So here's the deal. How are we to interpret this? I'm bringing an interpretation to you that you might disagree with and others might really be excited about. Okay? I'm going to try like heck to explain myself, all right? When we see God telling him to measure the temple and the altar and all of those who worship there, I don't hold to the preterist view. I don't hold to the view that this is looking backward to the temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed in 70 AD. Most scholars today believe John wrote this after the destruction of the temple. Secondly, that temple is not probably what's being looked at here. That temple that Jesus worshipped at was constructed by Herod. It had three sections in it, okay? The inner, the outer, and then the court of the Gentiles. What I think is more in view here is what we see going back to Ezekiel's vision. And so Ezekiel chapter 40 is going to have lots of information in it that's going to form what we see in chapter 11. And there it's more of a spiritual temple. It's two courts. It's not three courts. It's just the Holy of Holies, and it's the outer court, and that's it. Why I'm not necessarily for a dispensationalist view is that everywhere else in this book of Revelation, the word temple is never used to describe a literal temple. Okay, so let me say that again. Nowhere else in the book of Revelation does that word temple refer to a literal temple. Instead, we see the word temple refer to the heavenly temple that is present right here and right now up there, but we can't see it. Or number two, the temple of God's presence. When we get into heaven, the new heaven and new earth, we're going to be in His presence and He is going to be our temple. That's the way that the word temple is used throughout the rest of Revelation. Number two, as I said, this is probably not representing the Herodian temple of 70 AD and its destruction as much as Ezekiel's, which is spiritual in nature. Again, homework this week, have fun at it, Ezekiel chapter 40. Okay, you can read that in your spare time. Third, Revelation is a book of symbols. Did you know that? So I'm just going to be a little snarky here. All right, it is a book of symbols. So if it's a book of symbols, how should we interpret those symbols? Okay, so just in a wide lens perspective, symbols should be interpreted symbolically. And then number four, the gospel is now. Let me say this very slowly. The gospel is now the only lens through which we view the Old Testament. It's about the gospel, not some other system. People will be saved through Jesus Christ and His spilt blood, and that's it. And so the author of Hebrews makes this clear. that the temple has been made obsolete. Why? Because of Christ's sacrificial death on the altar within that temple. And so instead, you and I are the temple. The temple was where God resided, correct? Up and down, right? And now in the New Testament covenant, the temple is still where God resides, but the temple is you and I, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. The temple, the physical, you know, temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Here, Paul is specifically saying, we're the temple. And if we're destroyed, that's heavier stuff than the brick and mortar of the second temple there in Jesus' day. Secondly, in that same line, when it comes to the altar then, why would there be a need for a physical altar? We're told in 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, not physical sacrifices, right? But spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What has transpired through the cross and resurrection is that you and I are now priests serving the Most High God with spiritual sacrifices because the Lord Jesus made the one and only substantial eternal sacrifice for us. And so everything has changed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. And so that is it. And so the gospel, the cross, has changed everything. Okay, we don't have one route for Gentiles and one route for Jews. If you've been brought up in the dispensational thinking, Jesus is the only way, period. Number five, a fifth reason. Nowhere else in Revelation, and so this is where I was headed, nowhere else in Revelation or in the entire New Testament do we see a separate means of salvation for Jews. Jews will be saved when they recognize Jesus as their Messiah. But they don't need a temple for that. Does everyone agree with that? Okay. So when he says measure, what does that mean? There's a sense that this is pointing back to Ezekiel 40, again, homework. There, the temple, the spiritual temple, is being measured, and the context is for protection of Israel. So the Jews of that day, in that time period, Ezekiel, the context, this people of God will be protected. That runs parallel to chapter 7, which we've already covered. But in chapter 7, we have the 144,000 that are sealed during the tribulation. And you can revisit that message, but I argue there 144,000 represented the whole church, not a Jewish segment, but the whole church. And what God was doing was he was sealing the believer during the tribulation, that the believer was going to experience tribulation, but the believer would be sealed for eternity. And so what we see here, measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship here, this runs parallel to chapter 7, where God is sealing his people. Once again, he's letting us know that no matter what comes against us, we are his. That we belong to him, that he cares deeply for us. No matter whether or not that might lead into actual martyrdom, you know, death through our witness, that the Lord has sealed us as his. And he will never let go of us, no matter what may happen to us on this earth.
God is sealing his people for the coming tribulation. And we see that in verse 2. Because he says, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Here, there are two courts, not three. So again, this is not the Herodian court. This is the Ezekiel court, the Solomonic court. And so you had two parts to that court. There was the Holy of Holies, and then there was just where the worshipers of God worshipped. And what is happening here, though, is that the emphasis is on the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwells. For us as Christian, he dwells within us. We have entered into the Holy Holies by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews tells us this. So there's a distinction between you and I having been given access to the Holy of Holies. You and I now have access to the Holy of Holies, right? Shake your head up and down. Okay. Can't see your faces. Got to do that or this. That's in contrast to the outside court. The inference here is that outside court, that outside world, that physical earthly realm that you and I tread in, will meet with persecution. Although we will be sealed, having known the presence of God, that outward court, our outward selves, will be trampled upon. Christ brings us into the Holy Holies. The outer court has been made obsolete. We don't need it anymore. Are you tracking with that? If we've been given entrance into the Holy Holies, we don't need the outer court anymore, right? We get into the inner court. The outer court's obsolete now. And so what matters is the inner sanctuary, where we have been reconciled with Christ. What does it mean then that the outer court is given over to the nations? It means that there's going to be a trampling on the church. The holy city is synonymous with the temple and the altar here. The holy city is in one sense literally or historically referring to Jerusalem. But in a spiritual sense, the holy city is you and I. Now, this is what St. Augustine talked about 1,700 years ago. The holy city is the new Zion. It is you and I where Christ dwells. And so just as Zion was synonymous with God's people, so here the holy city is another way of referencing the community of faith, God's church. And so when we put this all together, what is being communicated is the church is going to be trampled upon. The outsiders will trample on those who are inside. Luke 21:24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus himself said that you and I are going to be trampled. This word trampled in Luke 21 is the very same word that we see in Revelation 11:2. It's also the same word that Daniel uses in chapter 8, verses 11 through 14, to describe God's people being trampled upon from the outside nations as well. So another homework assignment, Daniel chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. The same word, trampled, is used there to describe the nations, the outside nations, trampling on God's people. This trampling will happen this trampling will happen for 42 months. And so we have to ask now, what is the significance of this 42 months? Do we take it literally or do we take it figuratively? I think one reason we don't take it literally is because we see the answer, the meaning of this 42 months over and over again, both here and in the book of Daniel. And so what does 42 months mean? 42 months equals 3.5 years. Okay, I'm not good at math, but I took the time to do it. You can check my math. 3.5 years. We see 42 months equals 3.5 years in Revelation 11, 2. Do you have those slides, Eric? So in Revelation, here, 42 months equals 3.5 years. When we look elsewhere, though, we see another number, 1,260 days. Well, if you divide that by 42, if you divide 42 by 30, then the average is going to be 3.5 years again there. It's just another way of describing this period of time, 3.5 years, with a little bit of rounding mixed in. And then you have times, times, and half a time. We see that in the book of Daniel, but we also see it in chapter 12. And in this case, times equals 1 year, so you have two of those. Time stands for 1 year, so you have one of those. And then you have half a time, which stands for half a year, which is 3.5 years. This is seen in Daniel 7:25, Daniel 9:27, Daniel 12:7, and verses 11 through 12 as well. And so interestingly, if we keep moving along with just this, trying to unpack what this 3.5 years means, in chapter 12, which we'll deal with in a couple weeks, in chapter 12 we have images, symbols of a dragon and a woman. And in a couple weeks, I'll talk about this in greater detail, but the woman represents the church. And the woman will be besieged by the beast for 3.5 years. And so in chapter 12, the woman is the church. She's going to be in the wilderness, protected against the dragon for 3.5 years. So in chapter 12, the woman is the church. Here, dealing with the same numbers, the city is the church. The witnesses are the church. The altar and the temple is the church. And they will be persecuted for 3.5 years. Now, again, do we take 3.5 years literally? Or do we take it figuratively? And I'm going to argue we still take it figuratively. What is the number that represents completeness and wholeness, church? What is half of seven? Did I do my math correctly? So what this is symbolic of is it's not going to last forever. That's all we're given. It's not a literal 3.5 years. It's just, it's not going to last forever. It's not going to be complete. It will be for a time. Okay, and we can have confidence in that. As much as we are being persecuted, as much as we might be being trampled upon, we have comfort that it won't last forever. Now listen, again, I know you've already lost it, but I'm going to try real hard. You go back to the third one, historical perspective, that this stuff has been happening all through the course of the 2,000 years of the church. Friends, our brothers and sisters who are dead, they experienced persecution they're dead because they were martyred. Our brothers and sisters in Africa, in China right now, they are experiencing tribulation. The problem with you and I is we're Americans, and we see everything through an American filter. So this isn't a literal tribulation of 3.5 years. It's just saying that since Jesus rose, the church has been being trampled upon. Interestingly, the wilderness. Remember chapter 12? The woman who is the church runs away. She's protected in the wilderness for 3.5 years. How long were the Israelites in the wilderness for? Incorrect. Try again. How long were the Israelites in the wilderness for? The Israelites were in the wilderness for 42 years. Most scholars say they were walking around in the wilderness for a while, and then they got in trouble, and God said 40 years more. Again, divide it by, these numbers. How long was Jesus walking around on earth? 33. How long was his ministry for that we know of? About 3.5 years. We should ask ourselves then, if Jesus' ministry of 3.5 years ended in trampling, is it too far of a stretch to think that our ministry might end in trampling also? This is the whole point of this chapter. We have been called to prophesy. And when we prophesy, when we speak out and proclaim the glorious gospel message to others, we will be trampled upon. What we know is that our Lord was persecuted to the point of death. We know that we have been promised persecution if we follow Jesus. And we know that this trampling will not last forever. These are the takeaways we can take away from verses 1 and 2. But it will not last forever. It will not last forever. Verse 3. Now, verse 1 and 2 sets up verses 3 through 14. So read with me verses 3 through 6. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Remember, that's 3.5 years, symbolically. Clothed in sackcloth, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. I was taught growing up that these two witnesses were maybe Elijah and Moses, right? Because Elijah shut the heavens down for 3.5 years. Because fire came down from the sky, because he didn't die. He was taken up, right? Enoch was taken up, so maybe it's Elijah and Enoch. And the speculation just goes on and on. Moses, because of the plagues, you know, we didn't find his body, so maybe he really didn't die. Speculation continues. But this is a book of symbols. This is not a book of literal historical occurrence. The witnesses in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 20, you can thumb back there, but this is actually pretty easy for us to understand. We make it difficult, but in chapter 1, we're told what the witnesses are. In chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that these lampstands are the churches. And so here we're told that the two witnesses prophesy for how long? 3.5 years. Again, jump to chapter 12. The woman, being chased by the dragon, hides in the wilderness for 3.5 years. The woman is the church. The lampstands are the church. Folks, the witnesses are the church. The olive trees in Zechariah 4. Zechariah now, so a third assignment for homework. In Zechariah chapter 4, we're introduced to these two olive trees. The two olive trees in Zechariah chapter 4 is a priest named Joshua, the high priest, and then the governor, Zerubbabel. So we have ruling, we have kingly class, and we have priestly class represented in the metaphor of being olive trees. And then you have the olive oil, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, because in Zechariah chapter 4, it equates the olive oil as being directly from the Holy Spirit. You will not do this in your own power, but by the power of the Spirit of God, is the main theme in Zechariah chapter 4. They will rebuild the temple, not in their own might, but through the power of the Spirit. What is the significance, then, of the two lampstands? Okay, another way of looking at this number two. If the symbol lampstand equals the church, then what is the significance of the number two? Well, if we go back to the chapters 2 through 3 and we look at the letters to the seven churches, how many churches were commended for their faithfulness? Two. Only two. There are only two churches commended for their faithfulness, Philadelphia and Smyrna. Number two. What is the significance of number two? Well, Jesus sent out his disciples in what? Twos and pairs. And then the third issue, the third symbolic meaning for number two is that we see in Deuteronomy 17:6 the command that witness evidence is going to be carried out through two people or more. So the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. The person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So stay with me. I know this is a lot. I told you it's going to be a lot. But this is concerning, this Deuteronomy passage is concerning judgment. Okay, you're going to execute someone only if there's a witness of two people, correct? So it's dealing with judgment. Everyone heads up, up and down, right? Okay. And what is God doing to the nations? He's sending these witnesses to judge the earth. So these two witnesses are acting on behalf of God to pronounce his judgment, and they're coming in a pair, symbolically, to fulfill that verse. And so the two witnesses and the olive trees are symbolic of the church. We're still looking at this as a church, not two literal people. And the church itself is commissioned to testify, to prophesy against the nations. Flip your pages back to chapter 10, verse 11. How does chapter 10 end? We transition from chapter 10 into chapter 11. And how does chapter 10 end? And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. All chapter 11 is doing is showing you how that last verse is going to play out. And so fire pours out of their mouth. It consumes their foes. If that's literal, it's literally coming out of their mouth, which is weird. But if we take it figuratively, it's not fire pouring out of their mouth. Instead, it's God's word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, represented in the olive tree, the olive oil. So Jeremiah 5:14, we interpret scripture with scripture. We've seen this metaphor before. It's not a reach. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this world a word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and the fire shall consume them. This is not an extended metaphor. I mean, this is not a far reach for us. We've seen this metaphor before in Revelation 1:16. Jesus is described as what? With what? A sword coming out of his mouth to destroy. God's word pierces, and it also destroys. It destroys worldviews. It destroys sin. It destroys evil desires. God's word is a fire, amen? And the world is just a piece of wood to it. Not just two men being teleported down to earth, but the church. And this is kind of scary and something to think about. I can't substantiate this, but maybe just 2/7 of the church are being faithful in this. Because there were only two churches faithful when it came to the witness of the gospel. We see these words that he is doomed to be killed. This is a divine passive. It's not them doing it. It's not somebody doing it to them. This is pointing the finger towards God and his sovereign authority in this. This will be carried out concurrently with the plagues that we see in the six trumpets. And so let me read you one thing to finish off this section here. Revelation 9:17. When we go back to the six trumpets, what do we read there about fire coming out of mouths? This is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lion heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. So where else have we seen fire coming out of people's mouths? It's in the judgment of the plagues. These wild, crazy, demonic beasts that have been given free rein on the earth to destroy. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horse is in their mouths, and their trails for their tails are like serpents, with heads by means of them they wound. What's your point, Scott? there's a sense that what is coming out of the two witnesses' mouth, the church's mouth, prophetically, in judgment, is being carried out at the same time, synchronously, through the six trumpets. The church is prophesying. The church is proclaiming the gospel. The church is being a faithful witness. And while they're doing that, the six trumpets have already been ringing over here, destroying, plaguing, judging, raining down upon sinful man. We do our thing. What is our thing? To proclaim the gospel. God does His thing to judge the people. And so chapters 10 and 11 aren't really an interlude between trumpets 1 through 6 and trumpet 7. Instead, chapters 10 and 11 are happening at the same time as the six trumpets. The church has remained faithful in its witness for 2,000 years, will continue to do so, and while doing it, endure great persecution. Something to think about. Verse 7. When they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottom pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So when it's finished, when these 3.5 years are at an end, when it's time for Christ to finally come back, the church, it will appear. The church will appear to be conquered. When they finish their job, when the church has remained faithful, even to the point of death, in its mission, just like our Lord and Savior, it will appear that they are crushed. Daniel 7:21. Remember, we're reading this in parallel with Ezekiel and Daniel. We just don't have the time to study Daniel and Ezekiel at the same time. So I'm giving you nuggets, asking you guys to read this stuff on your own. But Daniel chapter 7, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. This is the last beast with the fourth beast with the last horn here in Daniel, if you're familiar with Daniel. And he prevailed over them, God's people, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Now we jump to our book of study, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the sounds of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Parallel. We want to read Revelation sequentially. This happens, then this happens, then this happens. It's kind of like this is happening over and over again, and it's concentric circles. It's like cyclical, and it's happening all the time because God's not confined to time, is He? We are, so we want to read it that way. Eugene Boring, a guy who wrote a commentary on Revelation, said, faithfulness does not deliver them from death. Instead, their faithfulness causes their death. What is the theme of this chapter? The faithful church will be trampled upon. And it will appear that the church has been destroyed. Right? 70 AD, the temple, brick and mortar, it was destroyed, but who cares? It's the real church, God's people. And there's going to come a point where it appears that it's been destroyed. Look at Europe. Again, just a historical analysis. We look at history, the church, we can point and say the church has been destroyed there. It's gone. It's always happening. Revelation is not necessarily just the final moment. Verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. What is this great city? Notice it's not being referred to as the holy city like verse 2. This is the great city. There's a distinction. It's compared to Sodom, which was immoral. It's compared to Egypt, which was a nation state of slavery and idolatry. But what is this great city then? In and through Revelation, Babylon is the great city. Babylon is referred to as either Great Babylon or the great city Babylon 6 different times throughout Revelation. So we interpret symbolically, but 6 different times throughout Revelation, we're told what this symbol means. This is in reference to Babylon. Historically, the Christians during John's day and age would be looking at Rome. Today, though, Babylon can be basically any worldly, ungodly entity that's ruling and reigning. It's the world. I think we need to look at it symbolically that take your pick what Babylon is. We're living in it. Where their Lord was crucified, grammatically, it refers back to Sodom and Egypt. And so this reinforces once again this central idea that our Lord and Savior was crucified. So why do we think, why do you and I think that we are going to avoid persecution? 9, verse 9, for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So for 3.5 days, sounds a lot like Jesus, right? Jesus was in the ground. 3 days later, he rose, right? It appeared that he had been defeated, but he wasn't. Amen. So similarly, symbolically, the church will appear to be destroyed for a small time. 3.5 days, double that, you get 7. Again, it's not going to be forever. It's incomplete. It says some in your ESV. Some what? Some from the peoples. That word some is not in the original Greek. If you have a New American Standard, if you have an NIV, you don't have that word some in there. They translated it correctly. This isn't some, folks. This is the whole world laughing and rejoicing. Checking. You got that? Tracking? We're good? They will gaze upon their dead bodies. This is interesting, but the bodies is not plural. It's singular. So in the Greek, it's not bodies, plural, it's singular. Meaning what? The church. Not local churches, but the church. And those who dwell on the earth, we see this twice in this passage, we see it all throughout Revelation, but those who dwell on the earth is like an idiom, it's just a description of the pagan world. The world itself is going to laugh and celebrate the death of the church. Do you not think that is the hope of so many of these left-wing organizations right now? I'm telling you, it's not just about dividing America. In their principal founding documents, they're trying to divide the church. John 16:20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrows will turn to joy. Talking about his own death, but I think it's fitting in description of the death of his bride. However, John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness. Amen. And the darkness has not overcome it. Amen. Praise God. It will appear that the church has been defeated. But, I always say it, but. Everything hinges on that but when we interpret the Bible. But, after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered into them. And they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them, those who had been mocking them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Folks, you ready to hear that? After all of that, 3.5 years persecution, which might be 2,000 years and more, because he hasn't come yet, a loud voice will be heard around the world, come up here. And now we have that rapture. Not earlier, but after the tribulation. After the trampling. Come up here, and they went up. I just love that. Come up here, and they went up. And they flew up into the sky, Jesus on his stallion with a sword in his hand, and it's weird. But we are in the air, in glory with the King who's coming to get us. They went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Check this out. There's no secret rapture. Again, pre-trib, all that stuff I've kind of complained about. There's no secret rapture. Everyone's going to know what's happening in that moment. You know, in the movie, the guys are flying the plane and suddenly disappears, and everyone's like, what's going on? It's not like that. Everyone's going to hear the voice. Everyone's going to see what's happening. You know why? Because in that moment, it is done. In that moment, we jump to chapter 12, the seventh trumpet blasts, and it is a picture of the kingdom of Christ being established forever. When God calls us up, folks, immediately judgment is going to follow. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Which one? The seventh trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That means those who have died before us, you know, our grandparents and our parents. Then we who are alive, if we're still alive, kicking, if we have faithfully gone through the tribulation, bearing witness to Christ, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air on his white stallion. And so we will always be with the Lord. Always. Isn't that a good word? Always. And verse 13. And at that hour. And I really feel we move into the seventh trumpet here. We'll see it officially next week. But concurrently at that hour, there was a great earthquake because the seventh trumpet had been sounded. A great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. A tenth of the city is destroyed. So not much. It's kind of weird. Babylon the Great, that's what we're talking about, the city. So the earth, the world, all its systems, the nationalities, the nations with power, a tenth of it will be destroyed. I want to go on a tangent here because I really struggled trying to figure this one out. So this is my best attempt, okay? Wrong or right, this is my best attempt. Babylon was one of the most brutal empires history has ever known. I shared this with you earlier, but in Psalm 137, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be, that's the Lord Jesus, who repays you with what you have done to us. And we interpret this through our lens also. This applies as much to us as it did to the Jews. It's just interpreted differently. What does it say? Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Because once again, Babylon was one of the most brutal empires known historically. And they literally went into Jerusalem and they were guilty of taking babies and children's heads and smashing them against rocks. Brutal. And let me just push back. Historically, this wasn't an attack on the city. Like, they didn't destroy Jerusalem by climbing over its walls. You know how they destroyed Jerusalem? Through a siege. They waited them out. And Israel finally gave up when one of the kings tried to dig a hole through the wall and run away. And so listen, Jerusalem historically was never destroyed in the war process. Instead, they were destroyed after the surrender. And so I think that's why the tenth is important. I'll come back to that. Babylon was a brutal society. They destroyed people, men, women, children. But they also took a lot of men in particular into exile. Okay? And that's where you get the story of Daniel, Ezekiel, in exile. Jeremiah, put down roots, marry, build homes. 80 years, I think. Listen to this, 2 Kings 24:16. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor. This is that Hebrew word gabor, mighty men. David's mighty men. These were like valiant warriors, the top crop. I mean, these were the Navy Marines. These were the SEALs. These were the Rangers. He took with him 7,000 of their mighty men. And the craftsmen, metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. We see that word 7,000. I looked everywhere else. I didn't see much of 7,000 anywhere else with significance. I think it's significant here because it's in the context of Babylon and the exile and what they took. And here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 13, what does God take? God destroys by just destroying a tenth. God destroys. He takes all of their mighty men. 7,000, I think, is representative of the nation's power, of the nation's armies. Folks, when Christ comes back, it's just going to be a snap of the fingers. And all that military might that all these nations have been relying upon are going to be nothing to the King Jesus who comes back in all his glorious might. He doesn't need to blow away the whole world. He's going to do that. He just destroys 10%. And what does that do? It causes everyone to fall on their knees. I don't think this is salvation, because the trumpet has already been sounded and the judgment is upon them. I think this is the image that we get elsewhere where it says every tongue, tribe, nation will bend the knee to the king eventually. The seventh trumpet has been sounded and sinful man falls to his knee, finally acknowledging the glory of the Lord. The church, folks, has been raptured. The final judgment has come. And in verse 14, the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And that is going to be the judgment. The formal judgment when the king utters his words of judgment. This morning, we have gone through a very difficult passage. I probably confused you more than anything. So let me run down some finer points. One, our Lord and Savior was trampled. Two, not just here, but in our study for the last 10 chapters, we keep seeing his church will also be trampled. We cannot avoid tribulation. Let me put it, you can avoid tribulation, correct? You can keep silent. But what has God called us to do? He's called us to be that witness of his prophetic word. He's called us to proclaim the glorious good news of the gospel. And so we can be silent, and I think there is some sense where there's only two instead of five lampstands preaching. I think a lot of the American church has been silent. Europe went silent. But church, the Lord has not called us to be silent. The Lord himself is not silent. He's called us to witness, to testify, to proclaim his truths. And so this morning, the question is the same question we've been asking ourselves, but the same question needs to be asked. Are we going to be faithful witnesses? Will we be the faithful church proclaiming the faithful gospel no matter what comes? And so the second points are, we will be trampled, but only for 3.5 years, only for a time, not forever. And after that, the Lord Jesus comes. Amen? The Lord Jesus comes. And that's what we have to look forward to. That is where our hope is. And so this morning, let us turn once again to that hope. Let us turn back to him. Let us put our hearts back at the cross and once again confess our need and our allegiance to the King. Let us go this week. Let us share the gospel. Let us be bold. Let us open our mouths and make disciples. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. Peter said there's a lot of things that confuses him with Paul's words. Should have said there's a lot of things that John said that is confusing to him. But Lord, we know that behind the confusion, you are not confused. Lord, we know that you have spoken. And even if we don't understand all the finer points, all the particulars, we can get the gist of your main point. And so, Lord, this morning, as we have received your word, Lord, we pray for your grace to appropriate that word. To not just nod our heads up and down in acknowledgement of it, but, Lord, that we would choose to obey it. Lord, with our heart, we would determine to trust your word and to follow it. We ask for your grace this week, Lord. Lord, make us into faithful witnesses. Holy Spirit, fuel our desire to proclaim the glorious riches of the King. And may you receive all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.